Well, you may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. We're actually going to start the two verses before the chapter as we kind of finish the last story. And today I'm going to get a little bit ahead of our timeline, as the Bible does sometimes, and then it will have to back up some and go to the other side. As we're talking about two different sides of the kingdom, we're going to talk about one. We're going to finish up Jeroboam's story today. Now, by the way, just for your information, I've decided that from now on, once we start adding the other kings in here, that on the back I'll start giving you a timeline of which king is which, in which kingdom, but to scale, so you see who's being king when the other one is king. Sometimes you'll see a list of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and once you get about, you know, a third of the way down, it's not accurate from side to side. The king on the right isn't king anywhere near the guy than the king on the left. And so I'm going to try to give you an actual timeline where you see them both. That way it'll help us keep these things into perspective. And I think that'll be partially important because as soon as we go to next week, I'm going to have to back up a few years to talk about the other side. And so then it might get a little skewed. And if I do that for the next bunches of months, then you're going to be all over the place. So I want to give you a visual of it. So just so you know, I am getting a little bit ahead, so next week I will back up some, but that's because I want to keep focusing on Jeroboam as we're talking about 1 Kings. Another interesting note about 1 Kings and the books of Chronicles is that 1 Kings and 2 Kings tends to focus on the kings of the northern tribes of Israel, and 2 Chronicles tends to focus mostly on the southern tribes of Judah. So sometimes you'll have stories in Chronicles that's about the tribes of Judah that you don't have in Kings, and then you'll have stories in the Kings about the tribes of Israel that you don't have in Chronicles. And so that's why we're still here. And that's why it hasn't even talked about the southern tribe yet in Kings. And so we're actually going to be in the very next place where we left off, even though we are going a little bit ahead. So we're going to read down to verse number, go back to chapter 13. We're going to read verse 33 and verse 34. We'll read our passage. We'll go all the way down to verse 20 in chapter 14, and then we'll remind ourselves of where we've been and get right into our lesson. So verse 33 of 1 Kings 13. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. You see the connection between those two sections? He did sin to the detriment of his own house, and now his son is sick. It flows right into the next story. This is connected. Verse 2, Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. Verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes. But thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods, and molten images, to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what, even now? But the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, and who made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned over 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. So we're going to talk about this morning. I entitled this sermon, or this lesson, whatever you want to call it, Now I Need Something. We've been talking about Jeroboam the past couple weeks. Jeroboam has been named the king of the northern tribes of Israel. He split it from Solomon because of his sin and gave it to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But he knew that it wasn't going to last for very long, and Jeroboam inherited the northern tribes of Israel. 10 of them, most of Israel, went to him. He was a good man. He was a hardworking man. He was a leader of the people. And Ahijah, if you remember, the prophet, comes to Jeroboam and tells him, if you do what is right, you follow the Lord, you keep his commandments, and you love God like David did, I will make you have a sure house. At the end of all this, Solomon dies. They come back. They go to Rehoboam and say, hey, if you make us easy on ourselves, then we'll serve you. But he decided not to. So they all went to follow Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, a couple chapters ago, is worried. God says you'll have a sure house if you do what is right, but Jeroboam realizes the issue of people going down to Jerusalem several times a year in the neighboring country that he's just established now, that they've split from. And they're going to go down there, and they're going to worship, and they're going to serve, and they're going to go to the temple, and they're going to sacrifice. And he says they can't do that. So he says to the people, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. I'll make you gods instead. So he makes new temples, he builds new gods of calves of gold, he establishes new holidays, he makes new priests, that way they don't have to serve God in Jerusalem anymore. And then God comes to him in the last chapter through a prophet from Judah and tells him, because you did what was wrong instead of what was right, all the things you're working for are going to be destroyed. These temples are going to be destroyed, these priests are going to be destroyed, all of this is going to be destroyed. And he didn't like that. And even there was this blatant example, even the prophet of God that told him that went home and disobeyed God himself and suffered consequences for it. So that it was fairly obvious that what God means, when God says something, he means it. And when God gives a command, he means it. And when God says there's a consequence, he means it. And yet, as we read at the beginning, Jeroboam decided to do what he wanted to anyway. But then you open chapter 14. And now he needs something. Now is a problem. Now he has an issue. Now somebody in his family is sick. And so where does he run to? The last place that he heard the word of the Lord from a man who's still alive, at least. I'm going to go to the man of God because I know he will have the answer. And that's what too many Christians do. We want to do what we want. And yet when we need help, where do we go? We go to God. The disobedient and the wicked are often the same people who will run to God when they need something in their life. They build idols up in their life of family and work and relationships or whatever it is. They're tired of the rules and regulations that God has put into their life, and they think it's too much and it's too restrictive. Or at the very least, it just gets in the way of their own plans, and so they say, it's not necessary for me to serve the Lord. Or as Jeroboam said, it's too much for me to serve the Lord. But then there's a problem. We have bills that we can't pay. A relationship is broken. Or someone in our family is sick. And we go to God for help and want God to fix everything. So the question then to you this morning is this. Do you come to God because you love him or because you want something? And we're going to see, too, I didn't really know how to outline this passage because there's a lot of truths in here, and so we're going to do it this way. There's two great revelations that come out when we come to God only because we need something. There's things that we show and we reveal, and then there's things that God shows us. And so we're going to talk about those two things this morning. So number one, I don't think I gave you a blank for it. Maybe I did. No. Number one is what we reveal. There's some things that we show. There's some things that we betray when we come to the Lord. Maybe we decided not to follow the Lord because his rules are too strict, or his involvement's too intrusive, or religion is too narrow-minded, or whatever it might be. We've decided to do what we want. But then when we come to God when we need something and we can't figure it out ourselves, there's some things we show. The first thing, letter A, that we show is we reveal our true belief. We reveal our true belief. Now think about this for a second. The reason why he's at odds with God is because of his building alternative temples that have alternative gods in them, with alternative priests and alternative feasts to worship in. And if you think about what a god is supposed to represent for a moment, it's supposed to be the one that you worship because they're actually powerful, because they can actually help you. This is one of the reasons why the old pagan religions, they would sacrifice all these animals to their gods to make them happy so their crops would grow and their families would be healthy. They wanted those gods to help them, and so they would sacrifice. Jeroboam establishes these new temples, and he makes these new gods, and so according to normal logic, Jeroboam should be running to those gods when he needs help, because this is what he worships now. But when he runs to the real God when he actually needs something, what he's showing us is that he doesn't actually believe that the gods that he serves will help him. He just wanted to serve them because it was more convenient, it was easier, it fit into his plans, but he doesn't actually think that they're powerful enough to fix his problem or even give him truth. And too many Christians do that in their life. He betrays the belief. He doesn't actually believe the gods that he now worships can save or help or even communicate to him, and that only God can fix his problems. I was talking to somebody recently on a humorous note. They were talking about when they were in college, and their cook would make a bunch of things for all of their students for the meal. And they say, "Is this good?" "Yeah, this is great. This is good food." And then when they would all go in to eat, their cook would go and they would see them over in the corner eating McDonald's. And so you're like, well, so they said that it was fine, but then when they actually wanted to eat themselves, they went and got their own food. And the fact is, this is the truth. Your belief determines your behavior. What you believe will determine what you do. And what we do is what we believe about God is we feel like he's too much in our life. And so we serve whatever we want. But then when we need something, we go to him because we don't really believe that whatever we're serving, if it's our money or if it's our work or whatever we've decided to be most important, we don't actually think can help us. The belief that God is the only one that can fix our problems is true, but we just don't follow him because we don't want to think that it's necessary all the time. This is what Isaiah says. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye take many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. We expect God to be elated that we have greeted him or come to him or worshiped him or decided to bring something to him, but our hearts are far from him. We have not chosen to love him. We've just chosen to come to him and try to get him to fix something for us. This is where Romans comes in, where he talks about how the people, they knew God. They just decided not to glorify him as God, but change the glory of God to corruptible things like beasts and worship them and serve the creature more than the creator. Our lives are filled with people, and a lot of Christians, they fill their life with doing the God things and doing the religious things and coming to God because they need something, because they know who God is. They just don't want to live in light of it unless something is wrong. We reveal our true belief. Letter B, we reveal, however, our limited view of God. In just a moment here, our fellows are going to come by with an offering plate. If you could take that little attendance slip you got in, throw your name on it, and just drop that in the plate when it goes by so we know who all is in Sunday school this morning, we would appreciate that. Along with Jeroboam's revelation of the fact that he really believes his new gods that he's established that are supposed to answer all the problems for Israel actually can't do anything, he also shows a little bit of ignorance about who God is, the fact that he thinks that this is all right. Let's read the first few verses again, verse 1 through 3. At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Three ignorances that he shows. Number one, sometimes we think that God is a wish granter. So I need something, go and ask, and certainly he will respond. Jeroboam was under the impression that simply because he would ask, that God would then give. So I just need to go to God whenever I need something, and then he's going to give it to me. See, the fact is, we need to balance this. A lot of times, God explains in his word the blessings of the Christian life, where God is there for you as a father who takes care of his children. And yet, we want to embellish our lives in all the blessings, but never actually live in the relationship that those blessings are being described of. He says, if you live with me and love me and follow me, I will bless you. And we want all the blessings without any of the love. And this is where Jeroboam is. If I just run, then I'll get what I want. Psalm 37 says this, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart." We want to jump right to the end. God will give me the desires of my heart. We just don't want to delight ourselves in the Lord. And then we say, well, why is God not there for me? We believe that God is just a wish granter. I need something, so I prayed, and so now it should just pop up in my life, regardless of anything else that we've done. Number two, we believe that we think that he can be bribed. If I do X, Y, Z, then he'll be by default happy with me. Look at what he does. Verse 3, "Take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Now, part of this gift was to convince Ahijah that they were not as rich. This is definitely not a king's present. 10 loaves is bread. Cracknels is as the idea of like a sweet cake. And then a cruse of honey. Part of this was to show that they weren't very well off to do. But there's that assumption of, if I bring something, then I will have a higher likelihood of getting what I want. And hidden in this action is the assumption that he could bring gifts so God would be more willing to help him because of the gifts. This is what the Israelites would do throughout their history. They would worship their false gods. They would build their high places. And then they would sacrifice a bunch of sacrifices to God. And if you actually read through a lot of the prophets who are preaching to Israel, as you read the law, he talks about how all of the sacrifices are necessary, the burnt offerings and the guilt offerings as sacrifices to give because of our sin. And then peace offerings and the thank offerings, things that we do to glorify God, to say that we're thankful for him and we love him, and they're voluntary. But then when you read through the prophets, you find them condemning the Israelites who think that if they just bring these sacrifices, then that washes away everything that they've been doing and bribing the Lord. So much so that Isaiah says things as if he despises the sacrifices that they're bringing because they think that that just makes everything all right. This is what Micah says. In Micah chapter 6, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. This writing at the same time, he says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" But verse 8, he says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" The whole "I will go to God because I need something" mentality is often associated with bribery on the Christian's part. This is when all of a sudden they show up to church again. Ever notice that? Oh, I'm gonna start being faithful again, and then God will see that because I'm coming to church again, then he'll be more likely to help me. So we start serving again in some ministry for a little while. We start giving to church more often. We start doing more of the religious stuff. So I need something, so we start doing all of that stuff so that he'll be happy with us again. We bring him sacrifices and hope that then he'll fix all of our problems. Number three, we reveal a limited view of God by thinking we can hide who we are. We can hide who we are. An obvious characteristic of this story is the fact that Jeroboam tells his wife, well, not only does he send his wife, why did not Jeroboam go? Because Jeroboam knew that if he went, he would be probably unlikely to get anything from the prophet. So he sends his wife, disguises his wife, and tells her to bring a sacrifice. All of these are all trying to lend itself to be having a higher likelihood of getting from this prophet what he desires. And he's trying to hide it. He disguised her. We try to hide from God by having maybe somebody else go to God on our behalf. Having somebody else pray for God. Could you pray for this for me? Because God answers your prayers and not mine. And sometimes we ask somebody else to pray for us because we're afraid that God will answer their prayer and not our own. And too often we think that we can get things from God when we need something. And somehow in the midst of all this, as we do the religious stuff and as we start to sacrifice and we start to be good people again, so to speak, that underneath all that, he doesn't actually know who we are. In Ezekiel, much, much later, after Israel had been taken captive and it was just a little bit longer before the last bit would be taken captive again, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he has this vision from the Lord about what's going on in the temple back at home. And in this vision, he sees a lot of the men of God of Israel doing things where nobody can see them and thinking that God does not see. I think I gave it to you in Ezekiel chapter 8. There's a long passage. I encourage you to go back and read it later, but this is just the short part that's right in the middle. Verse 8. Then said he unto me, son of man, I'm sorry, in the vision he takes him to the temple himself. And so in here he's actually supposed to feel like he's being there. Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. He said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. And so I went in and saw, behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jaazaniah and the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. All the incense was to all these false gods they were worshiping. Verse 12. And then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. So I'm going to do all the religious stuff outside, and then I'm going to do all my wickedness inside and expect God to still be happy with me because of all the stuff that I did outside in spite of who I am on the inside, because the Lord sees us not. Jeroboam goes to the prophet, say, God, help me. And tries to shroud who he is because he knows that God would not be pleased with who he is. The definition of hypocrisy is literally a picture. It's almost an illustration. It means to wear a mask, to act as if you are something that you really aren't. And this is what we often do as Christians when we come to God. We try to cloud who we are in the religiousness by the returning to the stuff that we haven't been doing and the doing of the stuff that we know we should be doing, only to make God feel like we're doing more and we love him more than we really do, as if God doesn't really know where this all came from. As if when Jeroboam would send his wife there, that God wouldn't know that Jeroboam was the one that sent him. And the reason why he's sick is because of his sin. And somehow this would all get missed in the paperwork that ended up on God's desk. And he thinks that he can hide from the Lord. I'm going to get back to that in just a minute. But as we're still talking about Jeroboam, let her see. We reveal a bad idea of God. We reveal our true belief. But lastly, we reveal our motives. We reveal our real motives. It can be readily accused, and some of you might have been thinking this as we've been going along, the assumption that Jeroboam shouldn't get help from God because he was sinful. And maybe a lot of things are popping up into your mind throughout the Bible about how God is gracious and how God is merciful and how God is there to help us. And we're all sinners. And if that idea is true, then none of us should get help from God because none of us deserve it, and that would be true. Jeroboam didn't deserve it, but isn't that true of all of us? None of us deserve it. But what I want to draw attention with this last point before we move on to what God says to him is not what Jeroboam did do, but what Jeroboam did not do. Jeroboam came to God for help. Jeroboam did not come to God because he was sorry about anything that he did. Would this instance have even arisen had his son not been sick? Now, God sometimes does things to get our attention, but sometimes our reaction to the chastening of the Lord is not, Lord, what is wrong with my heart? It's, Lord, can you fix what is wrong with my life now? And we completely miss the whole point that's trying to be communicated. Our true motive for coming to God is not to normalize our spirit, it's to normalize our surroundings. And we're upset that our bills aren't paid, we're upset that our family is sick, we're upset there's a problem at work, but we're not upset about the sin in our heart that may have caused it to arise to get our attention. And Jeroboam shows exactly what God is trying to communicate, that that's all that's important to you. God is not saying, don't come to me when you need something. God is saying, love me, and don't try to act like you can bribe me with good things when it's not actually your heart, knowing that as soon as it's over, then it's gone. As soon as everything's over, as soon as everything's back to normal, then all those things that you started to paste onto your life that wasn't really a part of who you are in order to make me happy all go away because now it's no longer necessary. And we go right back to God being intruding into my life and too much for my life, and everything goes back to where it was. Our true motive is that we just want to fix what's wrong. In the midst of that, and throughout the Bible, we go to God. Number two, what does God reveal to us? The rest of this passage that we read is God communicating to his wife to tell something to Jeroboam. I love this instance. It not only says that she was disguised. I mean, Ahijah may not have really known who Jeroboam's wife was very well, besides the fact that she was disguised anyway. And then it adds on to that, that Ahijah was blind. How convenient. So not only am I not going to go there, and my wife's going to go instead of me, and she doesn't even look like herself, and she's going to bring something that's not typical for a king, but he can't even see her. So there's no way that we're not going to get away with this. But before she even arrives, God tells Ahijah, hey, by the way, somebody's coming. They're going to do this. And so you say this to them. Okay, so letter A. What does God reveal? God reveals to us his great knowledge, which is that he already knows who you are. He already knows what you've been doing. He already knows what plans you have and what motives you have. He already knows where it came from and why it came. He already knows what's happening. Verse 4. Jeroboam's wife did so and arose, went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. The Lord said to Ahijah, hey, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she comes in that she shall feign herself to be a woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, and so she came at the door, he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. She doesn't even get to introduce anything. She had this whole spiel practiced on the way. She was going to say this. She was going to sound like this. She was going to disguise her voice. And she had this whole thing in order to convince him of what they needed and her whole story. And she barely gets in the door. Oh, hey, wife of Jeroboam, why are you dressed up like somebody else? Come in here. I have something really bad to tell you. This is exactly how it all plays out. It's like, oh, okay. As if the prophet of God wouldn't have known. Now think about this for a second. Does the prophet of God, the man of God, always know everything? No, absolutely not. But the whole point of him being there was to get information that could only come from God. They went to the prophet because they thought that they would get God's mind on what was happening in their life and thought in the midst of that, God wouldn't know what was happening in their life. At the same time, God knows what you're doing. And so we might as well just stop acting like he doesn't. Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike unto thee." What's interesting in this passage is that God knows what you're doing, whether it's good or whether it's bad. It's a comfort to know he's always there, and it's also very scary to know that he's always there, depending on what it is that you're doing. David finds comfort in this, and if he tries to find shelter in darkness, and if we try to find shelter in sin, we also have to know that he knows exactly where we are. God knows what we're doing, and in the midst of us saying, "Hey, God, I need something," he reminds us, "Just so you know, I know what's happening." We cannot trick God, we can't manipulate God into getting what we want from him, because he already knows all the pieces of the story. Letter B, he also communicates to us his great grace. So how does Ahijah's message start? We kind of skip over it because we already know this part of the story, but think about the message he's trying to send home. The message he's trying to send home is, you sinned, your son will die, and it's related. But how does he start that message? He didn't have to have a good introduction. He had a very point-blank message to give. So why is this important? Verse number 7. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David." Didn't Jeroboam know that already? As if Ahijah has to remind him about the fact that he's king over Israel. He knows that. He knows what happened. He knows the background. He knows the instance. He knows the story. He knows what took place. Why does Ahijah remind him of that? Because all of his sin is in context with all of God's gifts. He says, "You have sinned against me in spite of all that I gave to you." He reminds him before he rebukes him that he had no reason to rebel. He had been given everything. As you read through a lot of the messages given to the children of Israel, you may notice you get a historical background almost every time. And a lot of us skip over it. Why do we skip over it? Because we already know the story. Well, they know the story, as if the children of Israel don't remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. They didn't remember that they were taken out with plagues. They don't remember that they went through the wilderness. Why does he remind them? They have things in their calendar year that's intended to remind them. They have feasts and ceremonies, all with pictures of the Passover and the wanderings through the wilderness, about the water coming out of the rock and the light that they followed. All of this was to remember. Why does he remind them over and over again? Because whenever he says to the children of Israel, "You have sinned," he says, "You used to be slaves and I got you out. And yet, this is what you do." And the same thing he does throughout the Bible in the New Testament to the Christian. When he tells you about how you ought to live your life, he usually goes back to remind you that you were dead without him. You were slaves to sin without him. But he has quickened you by his grace. Ephesians 2, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." He says it throughout the whole chapter. And then he goes on and says, "And so you're his workmanship created to live in good works." And we too often live in our flesh and forget the fact that we were slaves. We forget his grace, which is the foundation of everything he asks for us to do. He didn't ask Jeroboam for too much. He gave him a kingdom and just told him to honor him with it. And he wanted to honor himself with the kingdom that God gave to him. He tells us about his great grace, but then reminds us, letter C, about our great abuse. Verse 9, our great abuse. "But thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back." Not even looking at me anymore. throughout the kings, you'll notice that David tends to be the standard by which a king is measured, sometimes close, sometimes far off. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to the ways of David his father. Or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to David his father. Or he did that which was right, but not to the same degree as David his father. Same way for Israel, Jeroboam, it becomes the new standard for bad. He did that which was evil as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He is now the standard of the wrong way to be a king. He abused the gifts that he was given. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. You were given life, you were given liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. If ye be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Somehow the grace and the mercy of God to us is only there as a license to do what we want. Jeroboam wasn't given a kingdom so that he could be king. He was given the kingdom so that he would make a kingdom of God's people. But he made himself the decider of what was right and wrong, and he took the liberties God gave to him in order to do whatever he so pleased. We have been given liberties to be set free from sin and been given all things that pertain to life and to godliness, and sometimes we use that liberty in order to serve our flesh. And rather than walking after the Spirit, we walk after the flesh, and we abuse the gifts that we've been given. And so, letter D, he has to communicate to us our great consequences. Our great consequences. You know what's interesting is he doesn't have to. What he just did was remind Jeroboam of something else he already knew. He already knew that he built temples. He knew he built gods. He knew he made new feasts. He knew he established a new priesthood. He knew all that. But he reminded him not only of his grace to show that how bad his abuse was, but he reminds him of his abuse in order to justify the consequences. And what I love about God is he's so just, not only that everything he does is right, but he also sees fit to defend himself to us, even though he doesn't have to. At the very end of time, there will be two judgments that are given, one to every unsaved person and one to every saved person. Every saved person will be judged by the works they did, and they'll be given rewards. You know what's interesting? He doesn't just give them rewards. He says that he will explain to them why they got the rewards that they did. And the same thing with the unsaved people. He won't just throw them into the lake of fire, even though he could justifiably do so. No, he's going to open the books and say, this is why. So that when they get whatever reward or they get whatever consequence they get, they know that it was just. And God tells them why. And here he's already done that to Jeroboam. I told you this, you did this, and so now this is what happens. And we lose a lot of blessing. Number one, our consequence is our lost blessing. Our lost blessing. Verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam." Jeroboam, you could have had a great kingdom, but now you won't. I'm sorry. At the end of this, he's going to say he reigned for 22 years. That seems like a long time, but for how young Jeroboam probably was at the time he became king, that's not a ridiculous length. Some kings reigned for 40 or 50 years, and he would only reign for 20 couple. I don't think that's a coincidence. James 1 says, "Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." When we disobey God, we lose blessing. We lose the fruits of the Spirit. We don't have peace or joy. We lose security. We lose help. We lose stability. And we wonder why. Because we decided to walk away from the blessing. But in addition to that, number two, our family's lost blessing. When we're not who we're supposed to be, it affects the people around us. Verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, all the men in the family, him that is shut up, and you left shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it all be gone." Nobody left from your house will be left to be king. You can't justifiably pass your throne on to a single other person very soon because there will be no more of your house left. And he continues to describe all this. There will be somebody who will make sure there is nobody left. You know what the worst thing is for your family? It's not a bad school. It's not a bad schedule. It's not a lack of sports or hobbies. It's not learning disability. It's not finances. Nothing hurts your family more than sin. And when you have sin in your life, you're hurting your family more than anything else. And sometimes we substitute other things we think are the problem, and then we import sin in order to think that those things are actually the issue, when the problem is really our own hearts and what we're doing in our life. We lose the blessing on our family. Jeroboam robbed his family of blessing around him because of his own sin. And number three, our country's lost blessing. Our country. Verse 15, the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and we are members of the nation. Every time we sin and we're not who God wants us to be, our nation suffers just a little bit more. We expect the rest of this country to be better, and yet we're not being the light that we're supposed to be. We're not being the Christian we're supposed to be, and we're adding to the judgment, not taking away from it. And we wonder why our country is bad, because our whole country consists of people who are supposed to be the representatives of God, not being who they're supposed to be. Our country suffers. He says to him, your whole nation will one day be taken captive because of the sin that you have begun, that everyone will follow after you. Lastly, and I'll be done, God shows to us, letter E, his great faithfulness. Faithfulness in what? In everything he said. Everything he said came true. His son died, according to the end of the story. He got back home. His son died. Jeroboam died prematurely. It was rather early, but it's not conjecture. I won't read you the story. I gave it to you in 2 Chronicles. The Bible says that Jeroboam was fighting with Rehoboam. We're going to talk about him next week. He was fighting with Rehoboam in the day in his son's days, and the Bible says that the Lord struck him, Jeroboam, that he died. So Jeroboam died prematurely because of his sin. And his son would die and lose the kingdom. I gave it to you in 1 Kings 15. His son's name was Nadab. He would reign for only 2 years. Somebody in his kingdom named Baasha would rise up, kill Nadab, and the rest of Jeroboam's family, all of them, every single one, all gone. And Baasha would be the next king. And the Bible says that because of the sins of Jeroboam, that he had sinned, all those things happened. We lose a lot of blessings. And at the end of the story, just like his prophecy was, Assyria would come and his whole country would be scattered across the river. The Bible says that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God. You know what that means? That when he promises that something good will happen, it will. When he promises that some consequence will come because of some sin, if we commit sin, he's faithful to his promises. He shows that he means what he says, and he will set that precedent for all the kings that would come after him. Now, next week, we're going to back up a little in the story, and we're going to go to Judah. We're going to talk about Rehoboam for a week or two. He doesn't have as long of a story. But I'll give you that timeline starting then. That way you can start to see how it all pans out. So let's pray. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your examples and your word. Help us not to only go to you because we need things. Help us to go to you because we love you and we worship you and follow you and obey you. And the blessings that you promise will come, but not because we just come and have our hand out, but we follow and do what you ask so that you can be able to bless our lives as an example for you. So we ask for your help in that way. Praise in your name. Amen.